According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn in your Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're moving on tonight into a new paragraph, verses 20 and following. It'll take us down through verse 34. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer, a very important time for each believer priest to examine yourself. Obviously, there's the carnality thing. If you're here out of fellowship, you want to confess your sins and be restored to fellowship. But even beyond that, if you're in fellowship, what do you do during this silent prayer time? Quiet your heart. Ask for humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. And in general, place yourself humble footing of being able to receive truth in humility. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity that we have. And Father, this has been so abundant. 3 prayer meetings today, the morning service, the evening service, all things, Father, that have gone forth. We just rejoice at how faithful you are. We thank you for this time now, asking for the questions that are asked, the answers that are given, and the Word of God that's studied. All things done tonight will be done for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we thank you in His name. Amen. All right. Microphone ready to go? There he is. All right. We've taken the first few minutes of our Wednesday evening services for questions and answers, anything that might be on your mind, anything maybe that was not clear on Sunday. I will not try to interpret any of the monoglossy language that was spoken here by the missionary report Sunday morning, but anything short of that, though, anything that's on your mind in terms of questions tonight? Or not? I guess. Randy's not even here to ask. He's typically a lead-off question in terms of... Okay, back row there. The back row.
There's been some discussions going around, and I brought this question up before, I believe, but I was sort of wanting some additional clarification on and the crossless gospel. They've been talking about that in the grace gospel community, and they include in the gospel that they would teach that you have to understand the resurrection. And since we've been just studying that in 1 Corinthians, I wanted to follow up on that. I'll be honest with you, when I placed my faith in Christ, I don't know that I fully understood the resurrection.
Right.
But I don't. What my question is to you is, how critical is it to understand the resurrection at that point? I mean, they're putting forth that you have to know the resurrection in order to have a true gospel message.
Right. Yeah. There's a lot of views out there like that. That if you don't understand the resurrection, then you can't be saved. Or another one that came up that was really debated in the journals back and forth was if you don't understand eternal security, that you can't truly be saved. Things like that. And I guess it's a fair question. I guess it's a legitimate thing to consider. What is the bottom line, or what is the bare minimum? What must you believe in order to be saved? And so forth. Because you have the basic statements, whosoever believes. You have the statement, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to be like the Pharisee who said, or the rich young ruler, to say, okay, well, who's my neighbor? You know, we might want to then start splitting hairs to say, okay, well, believe in Jesus, you know, in what way? And split hairs there. And I tend to not get into those debates for a lot of different reasons. First of all, because the Scripture doesn't get into those debates. If the Scripture does not define in that immediate context in a very particular way, then I don't believe we can put a particular definition into that. If Scripture leaves it in a general belief, a general placement of trust, then I'm content to leave it where Scripture leaves it. I'm content to leave it. Thank you. As a general statement of trust, which is what Acts 16:31 is. So, as far as believing in eternal life, believing in eternal security, believing in the resurrection, I think what Scripture presents is the faith of a child as being acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And when it comes down to that, I think maybe we're quick to write people off to say, oh, well, they were never saved to begin with, when ultimately that's not for us to say, so far as that goes. I think a lot of people get saved with flawed gospel messages. There's some pretty terrible evangelism techniques. Someone, you know, tells you to invite Jesus into your heart or something, you know, goofy like that. And yet, what's already happened prior to the imperfect evangelist saying those imperfect words is that there was already the perfect Holy Spirit at work, accomplishing the perfect conviction, accomplishing the perfect drawing. The perfect Father's already been at work drawing the soul. And I believe at that moment, if the soul has been convicted, if the soul has been drawn, if they're being presented by the Father to the Son, and remember, the work of salvation is God's work. And so if that's the moment of their redemption for the glory of Jesus Christ, you could be the worst evangelist in the history of the planet. All confused over saying the wrong things. And I remember I've done this, and the first person I ever led to Christ was a nightmare because I was saying all the wrong things. And I was trying to quote a verse, but I gave the wrong address, and it just broke my heart. Of course, the person didn't know any better. You know, here I'm quoting Romans 3:23, but I told him it was Romans 6:23 or something, you know, like that. Well, he didn't know any different. And the truth is, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work anyway. So as far as the trigger that applies the salvation, we understand that to be the activity of faith, the non-meritorious activity of faith, Ephesians 2. By grace you are saved through faith. And since that passage does not then define a long list of things, it has to be faith in the resurrection, faith in eternal life, faith in eternal security, faith in and so forth. Another big one they debate eternal security, they debate resurrection, they also debate the deity of Christ. Do you have to know that Jesus was the God-man? But you know, if you don't have any comprehension that he was the God-man, and yet you recognize that he died on the cross in your place, that he was the provision for redemption, is that enough? Or do you have to later on, you know, learn the doctrine of hypostatic union? And you know, you could be a believer of 50 years and still be struggling with hypostatic union and trying to figure some of those things out. So I think that there are a lot of instances in which we become truly saved, and then in the outworking of your faith, or in the outworking of your salvation with fear and trembling, we then learn the doctrines that just add so much more depth and beauty and glory on top of that. Mm-hmm. All right. That's an excellent question, by the way. All right, Doug, we got our next question up front here.
Well, Pastor, do you think that the Mormons, then, who are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and young people growing up in that,
mm-hmm.
they can be saved, too, by simply because they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't?
They believe in a false, I mean, they have the name,
yeah,
but it's a different Jesus. I mean, it's like saying the Muslims believe in Allah, so that means they believe in God. Well, no, it's a different. Their Allah is different from our Jehovah, and so they can use similar terms. I think Ergen Kaner's great at that because, you know, the Mormon uses certain terms. They'll use Jesus, they'll use the Father, but they've got an entirely different Jesus and an entirely different Father. So, yeah, I think as a rule, that's not the case. As a rule, your typical Muslim, your typical Mormon is not saved and cannot be saved until he has the biblical gospel presented to him.
And that happened to me. Particular,
right.
When I was 27, yeah, I felt like I'd never ever heard the gospel before.
Right. One of the pastors that I met in Spokane, I met him years ago, but he was in Spokane again recently. This last conference was Pastor Chuck Clark, and he pastors Bible Church of Salt Lake City. It's an amazing ministry there under incredible conflict, and that's a unique mission field when it comes right down to it, almost like a third world nation. In a lot of ways. Well, they got modern conveniences, but they are idolaters. They're pagans. That's right. No. That's going on. That's a huge raging debate right now. You know, are the Christian voters going to vote for a Mormon? You know, is Mitt Romney going to get political support, you know, because of his Mormonism? Or is he going to... Anyway, they debate that kind of thing. Okay, anything else tonight? I'm going to cut it loose a little bit early. Okay. Well, then, save it for next week. And if you can't wait till next week, send me an email. I might have had an email one earlier, too. I'm just slipping my mind at the moment. Somebody had asked. It wasn't Earl. Somebody was asking a question on email. I thought that would be a good one for Wednesday night. I don't remember what it was. Okay. Well, then, let's bring up 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34, and get a look at it. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. We've spent enough time in verses 12 through 19 speculating on the what ifs. You know, if there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection. That's a pretty depressing line of thought. So that comes to an end with the note on pity in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So put that to rest for the moment. That's a flawed line of thinking that that there is no resurrection. Clearly there is. There is a resurrection. Christ himself has been raised, and that's a big part of our gospel. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a given. The first fruits of those who are asleep. We're going to spend some time tonight discussing first fruits. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Believe me, we're going to spend some time in this section, verses 24 through 28. Are deep, and we're going to have to spend some time on that. We're accustomed to in the beginning. We're accustomed to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We've got a variety of passages that talk about in the beginning. Christ says, you know, from the beginning it was not this way, Matthew 19. We've got a lot of passages that talk about the beginning. Here we have the end. All right. You might think that Revelation 22 is the end, as, of course, it's the last chapter and the last recorded book. But in terms of sequence, obviously, we can find passages in Scripture that precede Genesis 1:1. As I pointed out, John 1:1 is a good one. Isaiah 14 is a good one. There's Ezekiel 28. We've got passages that describe events prior to the human beginning, the Adamic beginning, which is what Genesis 1 is about. Likewise, we got Scripture that goes beyond Revelation 22. And this, to my understanding, is the last chronological event that's recorded in Scripture, the great abdication. It's called the end, that anything beyond this event is not sequenced in the sequence of what we call Alpha to Omega. In other words, we're describing Omega at this point, the last recorded sequence before all of creation then ventures into eternity future. So then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he, that's the Father, has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You keeping all the he's and his and hims and all of these pronouns straight, because we're bouncing back and forth between the Father and the Son here. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father subjects everything except the Father to the Son. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God maybe all in all. So it's been the Father's plan from Alpha through Omega to exalt and magnify the Son. But ultimately, at the end of Omega, it is the Son's good pleasure then to return all things to the Father. The reciprocal, mutual glorification between the Father and the Son. Anyway, then it moves on into verses 29 and following. Otherwise, what will those who... And this will take some work too, by the way. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? It seems kind of pointless if there's no resurrection. Why are we also in danger every hour? Why am I risking my neck? In other words, Paul says here, if all there is this life. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. There's an attitude, and we'll hope to cultivate that as we explain this verse by verse. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? I'm hoping that's on DVD. I want to be able to see that in the deleted scenes. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, really. If all there is this life, then let's just resort to a Nike commercial, right? Let's just simply fall back on some slogan like life is short, play hard. If that's all there is. If there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal life, if there are no divine consequences for what we're doing here in time, then why not? See, what a hopeless, helpless way to live, but that's the attitude of the world. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. All right, this is the kind of the paragraph that we're going to handle in verses 20 through 34. Again, just to review, if you've not been following along in the outline in chapter 15, Paul records the greatest development on resurrection. We see in the first 11 verses here, the first section that we dealt with verse by verse, 1 through 11, he describes the resurrection of Christ as being a core element in the gospel, and the unique event in human history that launched the ministry of the apostles for the foundation of the church. That's verses 1 through 11, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. Secondly, there was at least one group in Corinth that denied the doctrine of the resurrection, and that's where we've been in our recent classes in verses 12 through 19. At least one group in Corinth denied the doctrine of resurrection. We don't know how many, but we're told it was some of them. It was some of them in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? We don't know how many, but enough to count as some. Thirdly, Paul affirmed the doctrinal reality and doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. And I really want to hit it in those two facets, the reality, but also the necessity. Why was the resurrection itself necessary? Verses 20 through 28, and described how ludicrous Christianity becomes without it in verses 29 through 34. As we've already pointed out in passing, how ludicrous is it to risk your neck for something that's non-existent? It makes no sense. What a colossal waste of time. And for somebody to risk their life, to actually, this is why the whole thing about the myth that the disciples stole the body. All right, let's just say maybe that's true. Why would they be willing to die to perpetuate that myth? Why would they be willing to lay down their lives as martyrs for what they know to be a lie? You know, one of them certainly would have spilled the beans or confessed to the truth, or somehow the conspiracy would have been broken if, in fact, the resurrection was phony. This is one of the apologetic arguments that you go to validate the historical confirmation of the resurrection. So Christianity is pretty ludicrous. Morality makes no sense. And this too also is the oxymoron, the paradox we deal with when we come face to face with evolutionists. You come face to face with these Darwinists that are out there. What possible basis do they have for morality? For right and wrong. If there's no absolute standard, if there's no God that has the absolute standard that reveals right versus wrong, then who's to say that there is such a thing as right and wrong? And you end up with the moral relativism that we're kind of cursed with in our generation. Finally, the chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection. In verses 35 through 49, we have the mechanics of resurrection. And it's a tremendous passage. It's one that's used in a lot of funerals. I used it last weekend up in Seattle. That it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in honor. It's pretty shameful when it's buried, but it's raised in glory. And all the contrast there. So the chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection, the mystery of the rapture, and the abiding mandate for daily diligence. The mechanics, the mystery, and the mandate. The mechanics is verses 35 through 49. The mystery is verses 50 through 57. I cannot stress that enough. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. I tell you a mysterion. When you study the rapture of the church, you're delving into mystery doctrine. That is content of information that applies to the church age. It applies to the body of Christ, our present stewardship of the body of Christ, the stewardship of the ecclesia. The rapture has nothing to do with Israel, has nothing to do with Old Testament saints. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. When you're talking about the rapture, you're talking about mystery doctrine. Another prime reason why the rapture cannot be the same as the Second Advent. Second Advent is anything but mystery doctrine. In fact, there's more about Second Advent than there is about First Advent. If you look back to the prophets and see all the scriptures that looked at First Advent, looked at the cross, looked at the ministry of Jesus Christ in the First Advent, you look at scriptures that talk about the Second Advent. Far more that deals with Second Advent than First Advent. You can hardly call that mystery. Well, rapture is mystery. And when we deal with this transformation and the twinkling of an eye and the metamorphosis that takes place here, we recognize that mystery doctrine applies to the body of Christ and applies to the church. And then finally, the abiding mandate for daily diligence. That's how the chapter concludes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you know that the rapture can be today, it's a motivation for diligence today. If you don't know, or if you suspect, or somehow you just give up in despair and say, oh, well, the rapture is never going to happen, or it's 10,000 years from now, and whatever, and this test is never going to come to an end, and I just can't endure anymore, and you allow yourself to become depressed and discouraged and despondent over how long this test is taking, well, you've lost your blessed hope, and you've lost your sense of imminency, and chances are you're going to lose the motivation for diligence that imminency can provide. All right, so for tonight, let's look at this section that I'm simply titled Resurrection Determined, verses 20 through 34. Christ has been raised. This is a statement of reality. And I will restate for you the point of summary under point one. Paul affirmed the doctrinal reality and doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. That's verses 20 through 28. Both in its reality and its necessity. It just boggles the mind that he would make atonement for humanity, but only such as it would have value in this life only. It seems nonsensical. It seems that the resurrection then is required. It is a necessity for the provision of eternal life. If it was, you can have eternal life, but if you're limited to just this body, yuck. You know? Because this body, after a certain point, is over the hill. Downhill. And I'm not going to say where that point is, because I'll get in trouble tonight. But I think we can all at least be unanimous in that there is a point where it's downhill from there. That it's more aches, more pains, more sags, more wrinkles, more things breaking down. All right? We'll leave it to you to determine where that point is. Could you imagine eternal life without the resurrection? Eternal life without the transformation of the mortal into immortality? See, this is why Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. So that they didn't eat that fruit from the tree of life in their sinful mortal bodies. Imagine this body at, well, we've had examples of this body at 100, this body at 105, this body, imagine this body at 110, this body at 120, this body at 140. A body of sin, incapable of dying. What a horrible thing that would be. No, it needs to die. It needs to die like the acorn in the ground needs to die so that the new crop can come up. This body needs to die, needs to be sown so that the new body can then be raised. The only generation that will not experience that will be of course, the rapture generation. And then he describes how ludicrous Christianity would become without it in verses 29 through 34. Now, some of this is going to be awkward for us, to be honest. The baptism of the dead is a difficult concept that we've taught before. We'll teach it again. But clearly, I think we can examine the rest of these verses, and it spells it out. I think each one spells it out pretty clearly that a Christianity without the resurrection is stupid for all these different reasons here that are spelled out. All right. Now, secondly, let's spend our time tonight dealing with first fruits. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, is the first fruits. He is the aparche. 1 Corinthians 15:20, your vocabulary is aparche, number 536. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, is the first fruits. Again, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the sleeping ones. The first fruits of the sleeping ones. Just to give that a literal rendering. We're going to have to spend some time tonight on first fruits, because this goes back to an Old Testament concept. This goes back to the imagery of the feasts and festivals of Israel. What were the first fruits? What was the purpose for the first fruits? Why was the first fruit offering given at Passover? Why was it extended 7 weeks to Pentecost? What is the purpose for acknowledging the provision of the Father in these issues? Don't confuse this, though, with firstborn. All right? He is not firstborn by virtue of his resurrection. He is firstborn. He's the firstborn of all creation, actually, by virtue of his hypostatic union. We've taught that before. He is the firstborn. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, firstborn is the right of preeminence. Firstborn is the heir to the Father. Firstborn has a tremendous amount of glory attached to it. But first fruits is a separate issue. We don't want to confuse the two. All right. So if you think that it's the same, or you think that it's just kind of a redundant principle, it's not. It's absolutely not. All right. The concept of first fruits, point A, the concept of first fruits is an Old Testament concept bridging Passover with Pentecost. It bridges Passover with Pentecost. And we're going to have to look at, we'll look at all of them. Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 26. There are additional passages in each of these, but these are the four that I selected that deal with first fruits, I think, most extensively. There are other instances, isolated verses, but these are pretty extensive stretches. The concept of first fruits is an Old Testament concept bridging Passover with Pentecost. So point A again, the concept of first fruits is an Old Testament concept bridging Passover with Pentecost. I think there's a lot we can glean out of first fruits. Not only in the aspect of the resurrection, but I think also in aspect of grace giving. In aspect of our responsibility before the Lord. The recognition, of course, yes, we're no longer under the tithe, we're no longer under the law. It's no longer a have to, now it's a want to. But even under a want to instead of a have to, there's a concept that God comes first. There's a recognition that in the first fruits, it belongs to Him. See? And it's not a whatever's left over approach to grace giving. All right? I think a lot of believers, though, when they contribute to the needs of the saints or when they support the work of service, when they become fellow workers with the ministry of the Word of God, they do so not on the basis of first fruits, they do so on the basis of what's left over. And say, well, you know, this is what I get, this is what I earn. Right? Wrong. But you get this mentality, I've earned this, it's mine. And then, of course, I pay my taxes, I pay my bills, I pay all these other things. And then whatever's left, I say, okay, now I can give to my church. Okay? God's not the God of leftovers. He's the God of first fruits. And He's worthy of the first fruits. Let's look at it. All right, starting with Exodus 23. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. These are mandatory pilgrimages. 3 times a year they had to come. These were the ones that were absolutely required for the adult males to be in attendance. 2 were in the spring. 1 was in the fall. All right. 2 were relatively close together. 1 was separated by a considerable length of time. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. This becomes the first of their month, the first of their what we call the religious calendar, their ceremonial calendar. They had a civil calendar as well for the political new year, but this was the first month in their religious calendar. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. So notice there's first fruits, the very first harvest, the very first gleanings, the very first things you pick. And then there's the completion, the ingathering. Just keep this in mind as a concept. 3 times a year, verse 17, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Is that sexist? Is that exclusive? Sorry, ladies. No. The males, of course, being representative. God held the men to account. Adam and Eve were both sinners, but God went looking for Adam because he was the one that was accountable. He's the one the Lord had to deal with. And obviously, if the husband is adjusted, if the father is adjusted, if the spiritual leadership is in line with God's plan, then he has that blessing for his family. Verses 18 and 19 then. Go into this as well. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. Now, pay attention to what gets leavened and what gets unleavened here. This here is unleavened. Later on, we're going to see some leaven. You're going to say, wait a minute. We have a sacrifice that has leaven in it? How's that work? Stand by. You'll see how this comes together. Verse 19, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil. And choice first fruits is a kind of a neat idiom because it's really the first of the first fruits, the best of the first fruits, the very first fruits, or the choice of the first fruits. I believe it's the first of the first, the very first thing you can get plucked off the branch. The choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. All right. Now, first fruits applied to crops. First fruits applied to agricultural yield, also applied to animals. It applied to the flocks and the herds that were born. It applied to human beings. If it was a son, you had to redeem him. Each parent was required to redeem their firstborn son. If it was an animal, if it was a clean animal, it was sacrificed. If it was an unclean, it was redeemed. I'm going to read some selection here from Fruchtenbaum if we have time tonight and hopefully make these things clear. All right, over to Leviticus then, Leviticus 23. Exodus 23, Leviticus 23. So this is the first instance given in Exodus, given when Moses came down off the mountain and handed them the tablets. We get to Leviticus, and we find that what was first given orally by Moses as he's coming off the mountain was then codified in written form, recorded for us here in Leviticus, Leviticus 23. Got some revelers outside making noise. Is that what that is? All right. Amazing how many people in our neighborhood celebrate Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. We're 10 years shy of the 500th anniversary of that, by the way, from 1517 to 2017. Anyway, they're probably not celebrating Reformation Day, you think? I know you're all waiting to leave here at 8:30 and go down to 6th Street. And yeah, I'll try not to go long tonight. I realize you've got places to go. All right, Leviticus 23, Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you to reap its harvest." Now, interestingly enough, that very first one they ever reaped, it wasn't theirs. I mean, they didn't plant it. They didn't sow it. Somebody else planted. They entered into their labor. That's right. Anyway, when you enter into the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Notice sheaf singular. One sheaf. There's only one. All right. And bring it to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. All right. Just imagine you pick up this sheaf and there it is. Waved before the Lord. Visibly so. Visibly before the Father. Visibly before the angels. Visibly in the sight of everyone who cares to take a look at it. All right. This is a little bit different than an animal that you have to slaughter and blood you've got to sprinkle or some kind of smoke going up. This is actually the waving of the sheaf. You say, well, what's that about? It's a display. All right? It's something that's in full view. It's something that is for the purpose of acceptance, which we see here. All right? We know who this is, of course, because how are we accepted before the Father? Jesus Christ. That's right. Okay. So again, verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Actually, like the King James there, on the morrow after the Sabbath. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now let me think here. Jesus died on the cross on a Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath. On the morning after the Sabbath, they found an empty tomb, didn't they? All right, so on the morrow after the Sabbath, the sheaf, the first fruits, are waved as a testimony and for the acceptance of the people. Verse 12, now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Sure did a lot of drinking back then. All right, verse 14. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Now let's not get distracted by the other things that went with it. Let's just focus on that sheaf for the moment. There were animal sacrifices, yes. There was the wine libation, yes. All of that was to be for the feasting and the drinking and the celebrating and the worshiping with the priesthood and the Levites and so forth. But let's just think about the sheaf for the moment. And we get to verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. All right? 7 complete Sabbaths. Plus the morning after makes 50 days. That's where we get Pentecost. What Pentecost is about is 50 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, notice how the form of this new grain offering takes place. It's no longer a single sheaf. And it's different from what it was 50 days prior. Now how does it take place? Verse 17. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering. All right, so we're not talking about a single sheaf of grain. This was barley, by the way, if you want to know the exact grain. It was barley, but in any event, it's no longer is it a sheaf of grain. It's now loaves, baked loaves of bread. 2 of them, interestingly enough. All right. You shall bring in from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. Notice, they shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. Yuck. Leaven all of a sudden. What's that about? I thought everything was supposed to be unleavened bread. What's this leavened bread for? Why do we have an offering that contains leavens? It's unique in this regard. And why not a single loaf? Why 2 loaves? Why not 3? Why not more? No, 2 loaves, and it's baked with leaven. And again, you'll note, as first fruits to the Lord. This is why I say the concept of first fruits bridges Passover with Pentecost. Because that first sheaf that's waved for the acceptance of the people is called first fruits. And now these two loaves that are baked with leaven is called first fruits. Alright? It bridges both Passover and Pentecost. Alright, verse 18, along with the bread you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect. 7. Realize how many animals die in this whole process? And a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, more of the wine libations, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. All right. More different things there. The priests shall then wave. I realize the screen says down through verse 17, but I'd like to go beyond that because there's more waving in verse 20. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. All right, so let me adjust this in my notes. I want to make sure we go down through verse 20 or 21. Let's take it down through verse 21. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You are to do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. All right. There's Leviticus. Are you catching on to some of the imagery? If you're not, don't worry about it. I'm going to spell it out in future subpoints. But if you are already, if you're thinking ahead and you're starting to consider what is the circumstance here with a single sheaf, first of all, and then 2 loaves as a follow-up. Okay? We'll spell it out for you here in the subpoints. Over to Numbers, Numbers 18. A lot of these are pretty similar to each other, but there were elements in each one I wanted to spell out. Particularly, and this is in speaking to Aaron, quite a few of the things that are brought actually belong to the priests. And this is how the priests actually fed themselves. This is how they ate, how the Levites ate, and so forth. And so in this chapter, the Lord's outlining what belongs to Aaron, what belongs to him, and what he can eat and what he can't eat, and different things that happen here. You'll note pick up prior to verse 12. I'm going to just grab it here in verse 10. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel. You know, when you're done waving it, right, then what? Well, it's yours. Keep it. I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat of it. There was an episode in the life of David, by the way, where he and his men ate some of the consecrated bread. They were on the run from Saul. Saul wanted them dead. And we look at that a lot and we say, well, he wasn't a priest. He shouldn't have been. And yet there was permission here for not only the priest to eat of it, but every one of your household who is clean may eat of it. And you can look into the concept of household and realize it would include priests, it would include Levites, it would include servants, it would include guests, it would include, you know, if the priest wanted to extend that to David, then he was free to do so. And obviously the Lord didn't strike David dead when he ate that loaf. Verse 12, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. Again, it's the best of, really it's the first of. The concept being God doesn't get our leftovers. He gets the first and he gets the best. You say, well, what if I don't have enough after that? What if I suffer because I gave him first fruits and then I didn't have enough left over? Who's providing for you? Who's providing you in the first place? Who's the faithful one to provide even before you had first fruits to give? Verse 14, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every first issue of the womb. See, the opening of the womb is a precious thing in the Old Testament record here. The first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall surely redeem. The clean animals, though, they were a sacrifice. They belonged to the Lord. The firstborn belonged to the Father. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. All right, so there again we see first fruits, and we see in the concept of first fruits, it is something of value. It is something of value to be redeemed with silver or offered to the Lord. And we bring Him the best of the first. All right, then the last one then is Deuteronomy 26. I tell you, there's two main reasons why I'm real thankful to be a church-age pastor-teacher and not a dispensation of Israel priest. First of which is, all the blood and the slaughtering of all these animals. If you grew up on a farm, you can laugh at me. I'm just a city boy. And this butchering of these animals seems kind of gruesome. But then secondly, I'm so naturally frazzled and confused anyway, I'd lose track of all these details. And, you know, blood sprinkled where and fat gets burned where and what gets eaten where and smoke goes where and what order do we do this in there, you know. Was that 7 lambs and 2 goats or 1 bull? Or I'd be lost, absolutely lost. All right, Deuteronomy 26. Now, new generation, Deuteronomy. New generation has to be grounded in this principle before they can enter into the land. So we find it restated here, Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. All right, then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. Now, initially there was the tent of meeting that rested at Shiloh and then got relocated, and then ultimately Solomon would build a temple in Jerusalem. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time. This is already anticipating a fixed worship center, a fixed location for the temple, and a priesthood that's organized into appointed divisions. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. All right, now, we notice that in addition to bringing the sacrifice, there's teaching and there's a review of where they are and where they're coming from. Verse 5, you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great and mighty and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. Now remember, this is the wilderness generation. These are the children of the slaves. These guys weren't slaves, or if they were, they were young children under 20. Most of these never lived in Egypt. Most of this generation was born in the wilderness. You know, there were a few under 20 that were physically there. And yet they're reviewing the faithful provision of the Lord in their redemption. So we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now all of that is a review. All of that is a confession. All of that is the statement that these offerers have to make. So what's our parallel? If we have a parallel in the church, in our stewardship, as a first fruits concept, if we're going to bring the first fruits, we need to constantly be recognizing that we too were in bondage, that the Lord redeemed us, that, you know, everything we are by grace. All that we do by grace. I am now a redeemed person in the land of milk and honey, as it were. I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the object of God's undeserved blessings, unmerited favor and blessing. And in light of that, in light of everything that God has done for me, not because I have to, because I want to, I want to bring now the first fruits, the first, the best. I have an attitude of giving because of what He has done on my behalf. So verse 10, "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which You, O Lord, have given Me." It's the first. It's not what I have left over. It's the first. "And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." It is a work of worship. "And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household." When you're bringing the offering, it's a reason for celebration. It's not a reason for regret. It's not a reason for wishing you didn't have to bring so much. It's not an opportunity to say, I'd rather hold on to that. Who knows how much more there's going to be. No. You're giving of your first fruits. The Lord has brought you to this point. He's going to continue to see you every step of the way. What an attitude. What a wonderful attitude to have here. And you'll note that not only does the worshiper have the opportunity to worship here, but he worships with the priest that he brings it to, plus the Levite, so the assistants there that are serving the priest, as well as the alien who is among you. Realize that believers with a first fruits grace approach have a tremendous testimony and impact to this lost and dying world that's observing everything that we do. Grace is so alien to this world in which we live, it stands out. All right, so we've gone through all four texts at this point. The concept of first fruits is an Old Testament concept bridging Passover with Pentecost. There is such a wealth of teaching. The term itself, first fruits, is loaded with theological significance. So when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, says that Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep, automatically that speaks volumes. It communicates. It's a weighted term. And it has a tremendous significance. All right? Under point B, I'll give you the first of those areas of significance. The reality of first fruits expects a follow-up harvest, an ingathering. We saw that already in Exodus 23. The reality of first fruits expects a follow-up harvest, what's called ingathering. Exodus 23:16. There's no farmer in the world who gathers in his first fruits and then stops. Right? No, you got the rest of the harvest to gather in. We already read it. I won't turn back there. But Exodus 23:16. The reality of first fruits expects a follow-up harvest and ingathering. Same holds true for resurrection. The reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection anticipates you and I. That's right. God did not raise Him from the dead so that He could be with Him alone in the heavenly places. If the Father wanted the Son to be with Him alone in the heavenly places, then He never had to come to earth. Because remember, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So the whole idea that Christ would be raised from the dead as first fruits and then that's it is again nonsensical. We've got the reality and the necessity of the resurrection. And that extends not only to the resurrection of Christ, but beyond that, bringing many sons to glory. The whole human race was designed to live forever, designed to be immortal. Interestingly enough, in terms of Adam, when he sinned, when he went from a holy creature to a fallen creature, and you think about his soul, Did his soul ever stop being an eternal soul? Never. His spirit died. His spirit died the moment he ate that fruit. And his body was cursed and began the process of physical death that happened 930 years later. But the soul, did Adam's soul die? No. The soul never dies. Believer, unbeliever, doesn't matter. The soul will live on. The believer's soul lives in glory. The unbeliever's soul lives in hell in the lake of fire. The soul is an eternal soul. What dies is the spirit, and then obviously the body. So Adam was created eternal, with an eternal soul. He became a living soul. All right? In a physical body. Now, for point C, let's look at the church. Because Christ is first fruits, so too is the church. And this might be a little awkward. If I don't explain it very well tonight, then we'll follow up on Sunday morning. The church is a first fruits corporate body. I think we have too much dualistic thinking between Christ and the church. That Christ is this, the church is that. Remember, Christ is part of the church, like you're part of the church, like I'm part of the church. He happens to be the head of the church, but the head is still part of the church. The head is no less a part of the church than the body is a part of the church. Does that make sense? If you've got a church that is comprised of both head and body, think about it. If the head is first fruits, what about the body? Can we also say that the body is first fruits? Well, if the Scripture bears it out, then yes, we can make that statement. That's exactly what we're going to do here in the process of looking at these Scriptures. We have a kind of a dualistic mode in terms of thinking of the head and the body, but it's one church. It's one church comprised of a head and a body, one mystic body. Okay? So the church, everything we've seen so far in terms of Christ as first fruits, let's consider the church now. As the body of Christ, the church completes the first fruits Christ. I'll give you the point, and we'll look at the verse again. As the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. We've got a title here in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ Himself is first fruits and the only first fruits, then this statement is not appropriate. But if, in fact, Christ is first fruits as head and also the body is first fruits, then we have the completed picture. We have the first sheaf. We have the two loaves. All right? Both of which are called first fruits. As the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. See, Christ is raised, Christ is ascended, but the body is not ascended complete until rapture. The head is there. Those that have died in Christ are there. Paul's there, Peter's there, Martin Luther's there, Lewis Berry Chafer's there, Glenn Carnegie's there, Byron's there, right? But quite a bit of the body is still here, including you and I, everyone I'm looking at here in this room. All right? We're still here. The body is not complete. As the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. Remember, the picture in the Old Testament was a sheaf followed by two loaves, and both were called first fruits, 50 days apart. All right? Just giving you some concepts. We're going to follow it up. But I want you to notice, we have in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits, but first fruits of what? Those who are asleep. First fruits of the sleeping ones. Now, what about the non-sleeping ones? What about those that are still alive? How does the rest of this work? Well, we'll come to these other verses here. Again, I'll skip over 21, 22. I'm running out of time. But verse 23, when we talk about the order, all in Christ, all will be made alive, each in his own order, first fruits Christ. or Christ the first fruits, literally first fruits Christ. First fruits Christ. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Ooh. Boy, I'm leaving you in a bad spot. All right. How is it we can say the church is a first fruits corporate body? Well, we can say, first of all, it's a first fruits corporate body because we're the body of Christ and He's the first fruits. Secondly, we can say, as a heavenly people, the church is presented to the Father. As a heavenly people, the church is presented to the Father. The whole purpose of the waving, presenting to the Father. We are the heavenly people. We are presented to the Father. Not Israel, not the earthly nations. The heavenly people, the bride, presented to the Father. So if there's a waving to the sky, it's going to be the church. It's a corporate body that's waved to the sky. Israel's a corporate body, but they're on the earth. All right? Just picture, I'm going to leave you with this until Sunday. Just picture this waving idea to the heavens. What are we waving? What are we presenting? What are we presenting before the Father? Okay? Christ was the sheaf. The body is the loaves. Goodness. All right, I'm going to stop there. You got stuff to chew on, you got stuff to think about between now and Sunday. Consider the single sheaf. Consider the two loaves. All right, why two? Well, you got Jew and Gentile. You got two members united together in the church. Why leaven? Well, hello. Yeah, we're still sinful. We're redeemed, we're in the body, but while we're still here, we're pretty baked. And sinful. Okay? And yet, in spite of that, we're in Christ. We're waved before the Father, presented to the Father. We have this opportunity. All right. And yet, it's prior to the harvest, completed harvest. So, we'll spell more of this out. We've got points 3, 4, and 5, and some other things we'll look at. I'm going to read a selection from Arnold Fruchtenbaum also on Sunday morning to hopefully clear things up on the feasts if we're a little fuzzy on the feasts. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time together and for our study tonight, Father. It's a little bit awkward as we bring in so many of these pictures that go back to the Old Testament. They bring in with quite vividness, Father, elements of Mosaic law. And yet we know that the law was a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And since the substance belongs to Christ and we're in Christ, we realize, Father, that significant doctrinal application can be made with respect to the church. Who we are, what we are, and what we do. Our significance, Father, was foreshadowed, and yet the reality is what we enjoy today. So, Father, I pray for this message. I pray that it would accomplish Your purpose. I pray that it would be a source of encouragement and challenge and blessing. And most of all, Father, I pray that we would be diligent to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, impress within us the significance of being waved, of being on display, of being not only in Your view, but in view of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Father, we are in full display. The manifold grace of God is now on full display to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And I thank You for that accountability. I pray it would give each one of us a sense of urgency and a sense of diligence. Be with us now as we return to our homes on this night of godlessness that's out there and all the wickedness that surrounds us. Father, protect us, shield us, hedge us about, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.